Welcome to the Press On Podcast. In this episode, we'll hear from Wendy Johnson on genealogies in the New Testament.
In this article on biblical genealogies, we look at the genealogies in the New Testament, as well as how this study may be relevant to us as followers of Jesus. In contrast to the Hebrew Bible, only two genealogies occur in the New Testament: those of Jesus in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. They have both provoked much study and discussion, but I will highlight only a few points of interest. Matthew begins his Gospel account with a genealogy. The phrase in Matthew 1 verse 1, "the book of the genealogy or generations of Jesus," is the same phrase used in the Septuagint text of Genesis 5 verse 1 about the genealogy of Adam. In Genesis, the Hebrew version of this repeated generational phrase is called the Toledot formula. Matthew chooses to root his narrative of Jesus, the Messiah, in a genealogy, connecting him into an ancient lineage to validate his status. Following the model in the Old Testament, Matthew's genealogy is in a vertical linear form, listing the descendants of Abraham, the people of Yahweh. He highlights David by giving him alone the status and title of kingship, despite the royal line of kings listed by name. Thus, Abraham and David are noted as important ancestors who attribute honor, status, and validity to their descendant, Jesus. On the other hand, Jesus, the Messiah, as the illustrious descendant, ascribes honor to his ancestral line in much greater measure. To reinforce this point, Matthew notes his divine origin as Son of God immediately afterwards when he details the angel's message to Joseph. Matthew attributes Joseph's patrilineal genealogy to Jesus, since he was Jesus' father in the eyes of the law. While we may think that a lack of biological connection invalidated Jesus' right to Joseph's lineage, Jewish law legally allowed inheritance through relationships such as adoption and of Levirate marriage. Matthew points out the legitimate nature of Joseph's relationship to Mary, such that there is no question that Joseph is Jesus' legal father, and that Jesus is therefore entitled to the rights that accrue from this. This genealogy serves to link Jesus with the line of the kings of Judah from David through the exile to his birth in a land again under foreign domination. Matthew emphasizes that he is the long-awaited king by repeatedly calling him the Messiah, the one anointed by God. The people of Israel had gone into exile, and the line of kings appeared to have come to an end. But Isaiah expressed the hope that still lived in every heart, that another king would come from David, cast in the mold of that idealized king, a messianic figure who would save them from exile and oppression. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. While Matthew uses the linear vertical form of a genealogy, as I have noted, he also includes a few interesting details in a very abbreviated form of the horizontal segmented format, in order to trigger the memory of the reader to historical or theological points. First, he notes the brothers of Judah, perhaps to include the whole nation of Israel in its relationship to the Messiah. Then he mentions by name both twin sons of Judah and Tamar, Perez and Zerah. While we are uncertain as to the significance of this, he may be referencing the birth struggle of the twins as to who would emerge as the firstborn. Third, he names Josiah as the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, to allude to the various members of the royal family who ruled after Josiah, without having to elaborate on their details. His other departure from the sparse form of a linear genealogy is the inclusion of five women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, and Mary. The genre of biblical genealogies includes the phenomenon of selectivity. This phenomenon includes both telescoping, the omission of generations from a genealogy, or fluidity, the choices made by the editor as to which generations and individuals to include in his genealogy. Matthew has made use of telescoping to omit several kings. We know this because we are able to compare his genealogy with the information given in the Book of Chronicles. His reason for doing so is given in Matthew 1:17. He wished to enumerate 14 generations in each of the three sections of the genealogy: from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, and from the exile to Jesus the Messiah. This was probably linked to the symbology of numbers, particularly that the numerical value of the name David is 14. By this means, Matthew further highlights David's importance as the ancestor of the new king. Much has been written about the apparent discrepancies in Matthew's genealogy. Besides the issue of telescoping, as mentioned, there appears to be fluidity in the numbering of generations in each of the three groups. Matthew ends the second section with the inclusive statement, "and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers." This statement allows 14 generations, not including the repeated David, but skips over a generation. The use of the term brothers probably refers to the skipped generation of kings, Josiah's three sons, who were Jehoiakim's father and uncles. The third group has only 13 generations, commencing with Jeconiah and ending with Jesus. Jeconiah's name is included in the count of both the second and the third groups. Many theories have been propounded to account for these differences, but perhaps the answer can be attributed to the fluidity of the genre and to the symbolism of the numbers used, rather than to mathematical accuracy. Interestingly, Matthew narrates this apparently illustrious genealogy, yet he doesn't hesitate to show the human flaws of those listed. Most significantly, he alludes to David's culpability on the counts of adultery and murder when he refers to his relationship with the wife of Uriah. I think that the most plausible reason for his inclusion of the names of the four women from the Hebrew Bible is that their relationships and life circumstances were of a dubious and shameful moral nature. The inclusion of such women, who even so became known as women of faith in the ancestral stories, helped to validate and ascribe honor to Mary, herself in an apparently shameful state. However, in contrast to the flawed histories of past generations, Mary's conception was the work of the Holy Spirit. Thus, Matthew shows that Jesus has far greater honor and acclaim as Son of God than as Son of David. Finally, we note that Abraham is listed as the important ancestor at the beginning of Jesus' genealogy, the father of the people in covenant relationship with their God, Yahweh. However, his mention has another overarching function in Matthew's Gospel. Since the covenant that Yahweh made with him creates an inclusio for Matthew's message. God promised Abram that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. A blessing that failed to come to fruition through the many generations that came from his loins. But after the Messiah died and was resurrected, he encouraged his disciples to call many more from the families of the earth into the family of God. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember that I am with you always, to the end of the age. Jesus would thus bless all peoples more fully and completely than any of his ancestors had accomplished, enabled to do so by the power and authority vested in him by his Father in heaven. While Matthew's reason for including his genealogy was to acclaim Jesus as Messiah, the new king in the lineage of Israel, Luke has a different purpose. He thus lists a different genealogical record than Matthew. Some postulate that Luke's genealogy is not Joseph's, but Mary's. But I don't find this option convincing for two reasons. First, Luke notes that it is Joseph's genealogy, and that Jesus was regarded as his son. Second, in Greco-Roman thinking, the father provided the life force that became the child, while the mother was merely the receptacle for incubation. In a cultural context which was patriarchal and patrilineal, possible biological and genealogical connection to the mother was not usually of significance for formal inheritance rights and lineage. It is also suggested that adoption and/or levirate marriage may account for the branching of genealogies that give Joseph different ancestral lines. As an example, we remember that while Obed was named in the official genealogy of David as the son of Boaz, he could also have claimed levirate lineage through Ruth's first husband, Mahlon, giving him a different family tree. Both would have been valid. While this type of variation in legal relationships may account for some of the differences noted between Matthew's and Luke's genealogies, we also know that authors chose names to suit the purpose for which they used a genealogy. Luke's genealogy is longer than Matthew's, taking us all the way back to Adam and to God. He thus provides names from the Genesis genealogies prior to Abraham. He grounds the middle portion of the genealogy in David and Zerubbabel, while using an unidentified lineage between them, originating in David's little-known son, Nathan, also a son of Bathsheba. The post-exilic line also differs from Matthew's. Like Matthew, Luke is interested in the symbology of numbers and uses multiples of 7 to mark the generational groups. 21 from Adam to Abraham, 14 from Abraham to David, 21 from David to the exile, and 21 from the exile to Jesus. In addition, he notes that Adam was son of God. In order to understand Luke's purposes for including this genealogy, we need to take a step back and look at the context. Luke doesn't put his genealogy where one would expect, front and center at the beginning of his gospel with the conception and birth narratives of Jesus. Instead, he puts it later. Where? It comes immediately after the account of Jesus' baptism, where God publicly acclaims his status as Son of God. And just before he struggles with temptations in the desert, when the devil challenges his status as Son of God. Is the sandwiching of the genealogy between the moment when Jesus rises from the waters of baptism and is acknowledged by the voice from heaven as Son of God, and his confrontation of temptation to prove whether he is truly Son of God, a coincidence? I don't think so. However, let us first consider the details of the genealogy, which we note are rather humdrum in human terms. They don't trumpet the royal line of Judah and declare Jesus' credentials as the Davidic king, but rather claim his descent through a little-known son of Bathsheba and David, Nathan, brother to Solomon the king. And yet, it is not that Luke is uninterested in making much of Jesus' royal credentials. In fact, right at the beginning of his gospel, he has the angel Gabriel announcing Jesus' illustrious origins as the king who has the right to David's throne. Gabriel also makes much of Jesus' divine origins. His conception through the power of the Holy Spirit, which makes him truly Son of God. Not only so, but Luke introduces another element of Jesus' lineage in the first few chapters. He notes Mary's close kinship to Elizabeth, of the daughters of Aaron, and thereby suggests a possible priestly Levitical ancestry for Jesus through Mary. Thus, right at the beginning of his narrative, without a genealogy as such, Luke elaborates Jesus's distinguished lineage, divine, royal, and priestly. So, we have to ask, why insert a relatively nondescript genealogy compared to the well-attested royal lineage as used by Matthew into chapter 3? First, I think that Luke is making a point about Jesus by including Adam as Son of God in this genealogy. We know that genealogies may take the lineage back to an important ancestor. And in this case, it is not Adam, but God. Luke is evoking the memory of Adam's formation by God in the Genesis narrative and formulating it in genealogical terms. That is, Adam was of God, just as the previously listed names are genealogically linked as ancestors and descendants of each other. Adam was called to confront temptation in his life, and Jesus too has to struggle with it in order to decide how his relationship with his father will unfold. Luke is making the point that Jesus is Son of God not only by divine decree at his baptism, but all the way back genealogically to God, who had become a father to Adam. He thus starts his genealogy by stating that Jesus was the son, as was thought, of Joseph, emphasizing that by his genealogical lineage, Jesus was both Joseph's son, legally, and God's son through Adam. He is using a very clever theological argument to make his point about Jesus' birthright, about his status as Son of God. Just as Paul does later, I think that Luke is comparing and contrasting the first Adam of the Genesis record with the last Adam, Jesus. As Son of God and Son of Man, Jesus didn't succumb to temptation, as did his ancestor Adam. Second, let us consider the question as to where Luke got the lineage that originates in David, but continues instead through his son Nathan. And why did he avoid the royal line of Judah with its implications of kingship rights for Jesus? We have discussed the fluidity involved in the formulation of biblical genealogies. We remember that this trait allows the author to choose names that fitted his purpose. He may have had alternate family lineages to choose from when taking into account legal changes in relationships, like adoption and levirate marriage. While Luke's sources are unknown to us, we presume that they would have been known to the people of his time. This characteristic of the genre allows Luke to downplay the human royal line from David through the kings of Judah. Instead, he makes the lineage fairly low-key, having only David and Zerubbabel as touch points with official genealogies. It has to be the royal line that is the issue for Luke, since he does use the well-known lineage from David back to Adam. We can postulate some reasons for his choice. First, that he wanted to emphasize the much more important status that was attributed to Jesus as Son of God. Second, he may have wanted to retain the link to David, but downplay the line of corrupt Judean kings. Some have made the point that God denounced Jehoiakim through Jeremiah, saying that he would not have descendants to sit on the throne. And this was why Luke did not use his lineage. However, Matthew doesn't hesitate to trace the accepted royal line, including Jehoiakim and his descendants. Regardless, Jehoiakim's descendants never again occupied the throne in Jerusalem. And Jesus was, of course, not a descendant in biological terms, as emphasized by both Matthew and Luke. Luke's purpose for inserting his genealogy at this point in his gospel is thus to emphasize and provide further evidence for Jesus' status as Son of God. Connected to this purpose, I think that there is another reason to see significance in his reference to Adam as Son of God. The beginning of Adam's genealogy, Genesis 5 verses 1 to 3, narrates the creation of Adam, the first humans that God brought into relationship with himself as a new family. When God created Adam, he made them in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them Adam when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. This text emphasizes the egalitarian nature of God's creation of Adam and Eve, made in his image and likeness, without hierarchy or domination of one over the other. Only after their relationship with God is broken does the inequality of a hierarchical relationship become part of the ongoing culture, such that society becomes patriarchal and women are subjugated and owned by men. This is reflected in the genealogies, which list sons born in the image and likeness of their human fathers, no longer in the image of God, and daughters are often incidental to the male narrative. By calling Adam Son of God, Luke is alluding to this passage where Adam is described as being made in the image of his creator. While a patrilineal genealogy includes the names of males only, this Genesis genealogy records that at the beginning, the designation Adam comprised both male and female. Here, God became father to a man and a woman who were equally made in his image and likeness. As the true Son of God, Jesus is also his authentic and faithful image. This image, too, would come to comprise both men and women, transformed into his likeness. Greater than his fathers Abraham and David, Jesus' mission to all people would bless them and include them in a new family tree. Thus, because Luke has made the connection between Adam and Jesus as sons of God, and had understood the implications of this for all humanity, he makes a point of highlighting both women and men in his gospel, with some detailed positive portraits of women in their interactions with Jesus. We can therefore now take this genealogical language further as we examine the rest of the New Testament. As we know, there are no other genealogies to be found there. However, the Apostle Paul has much to say about our adoption as children of God. He emphasizes that we are now legally part of a new family, and we no longer need human genealogies in order to prove our inclusion, our rights, or our status. Paul says that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. In Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance. Because we are part of God's family, Paul says that when we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We have noted that Jesus is the true image of the invisible God, and that we are being transformed into that same image. We recall the egalitarian nature of God's intentions for those who he created in his image at the very beginning. And we understand the promise for our inclusion as well. Paul summarizes this egalitarian status of the community of the children of God, also noting that we have been grafted into Abraham's genealogy as descendants with inheritance rights. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So, how is this study relevant to us today? What points can we take away from it? First, we remind ourselves that biblical genealogies were regarded and used in ways that differed significantly from our modern description of the genre. We assume that genealogies will be as complete and accurate as the information allows, without manipulation of the data by the author or editor to suit his own purpose. The disconnect with our modern understanding can be bridged if we are informed and come to the text with appropriate expectations. We also need to be aware of our own attempts to manipulate and adjust the text when we see discrepancies. How do we reconcile that David is listed as both the seventh and the eighth son in different books, for example? If we understand the cultural context, things may fall more easily into place, and we can make better sense of what we read and study. Second, we understand that we have a new genealogy in the family of God. Just as Abram was called from his old family allegiances in Ur to be part of the family of Yahweh, we too are called to be part of the family of God. Old ways of defining family, clan, tribe, and nation are no longer applicable to us. Just as the blessing of fruitfulness was evidenced by the roll call of generations, we may see the blessing of fruitfulness in the new creation as new family members are continuously adopted by God through his Son Jesus. And we look forward to the time when the genealogical refrain of mortality, "and he died," is no more, when death itself is conquered for all time by Jesus our Lord.
Thanks for joining us on the Press On podcast. You've been listening to Wendy Johnson. For more, you can visit pressonjournal.org.